Our reading then is taken from John chapter 13, and I'm going to read from verses 31 to 38, where Jesus predicts Peter's denial. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of his Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "You can't go with me now, but you will follow me later." "But why can't I come now, Lord?" he asked. "I'm ready to die for you." Jesus answered, "Die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." Let's pray. Father, as we think for a few moments about these words, we just pray that you will open our hearts to receive what you have to say. Give us listening ears to hear from you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have been looking at this verse for a little while, but I picked this up yesterday. I picked one of the fridge magnets up yesterday, and I was reading it through, and I just felt as though I'd got a stick of dynamite in my hands. I don't know whether that comes across to you in any way, shape or form, but I thought this is really something very, very powerful. And I just want to share with you a few thoughts that come out of it. For me, which I think that God has laid on my heart. And I hope the way I start won't upset anybody, but I'm sure that a certain section of this congregation will remember what we used to call the swinging 60s. Now, some of you I know are looking a bit blank. Yes, Sandra, I don't think you should be looking a bit blank. Because you haven't got a clue what I was talking about. But the swinging 60s, when it was all love and peace and everything, and there was a song going round by the Beatles at that time. Now, one or two blank faces, who are the Beatles, right? Right. But there was a song that was allegedly written by Lennon and McCartney with the words that said, "All you need is love." And it went round, didn't it? It went round and round and round and round. Now, I mean, their definition of the word love slightly differs from probably what we're thinking about today. Well, it does differ from what we are thinking about today. It was free love and all this sort of airy-fairy stuff. But the words themselves, if you take them out of that context, are true. Because all you need is love. And that's what this verse says. It says you need love. But what does this word love mean? Don't expect me to answer that. Because we've got this variety of meanings, haven't we? We say things like, you know, when we get a Christmas present that we like, "Oh, I really love that," right? Or, you know, "I really love watching that program on the television," or "I really love going for that walk over the Purbeck Hills." But what Jesus is talking about here is something deeper and more profound. And if you read this chapter through, there are what I consider to be three clear examples. There's always three, isn't there? Three is a good sermon, you see. Three clear examples of Jesus showing his love to those who were around him. The first one we've already looked at, because the first one is really all about the example of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And it shows his humility. And he showed his love. You know, Jesus could have sat there, couldn't he? And he could have said to them, he said, look, you lot, you've organised this meal and everything nice and everything, but you haven't done the nicety of offering to wash everybody's feet, which was the custom in those days. It's like you might have said to me as you came in this morning, if nobody had been on the door and you had to pull that heavy door open yourself and you walked in, nobody said good morning to you, nobody said Happy New Year to you, you sat down here and you think, oh, it's a right miserable lot here. They're not very friendly, are they? But Jesus didn't berate his disciples. He just stood up and he did what they'd forgotten to do. He just showed them his humility. One of the strap lines that I've always carried around with me, doesn't always work, is that I've always believed that I should never ask anybody to do anything that I'm not prepared to do myself. You can only carry that so far. I could not rewire this building because I'm not a qualified electrician. I can change light bulbs and got scaffolding towers and everything like that. But there are some things I cannot do. But I would never ask anybody to do anything that I'm not prepared to do myself. And that's what Jesus was showing there. And he was showing his love in that situation. The second one is his conversation with Judas. We don't know really what was happening here. Who heard the conversation? Whether it was just between two people sitting close together, or whether it was really something that the whole of them heard. But he said something about being betrayed. And somebody asked him, who's going to betray you? And it was almost as though the person sitting next to him said, who is it, Lord? What do you do about that? And then he says, you know, the person I give this piece of bread to is the person who is going to betray me. But does he say to him, you know, you scoundrel, get on with what you're going to do? Does he deride him? Does he accuse him? No, he just said, go out and do what you've got to do and do it quickly. He doesn't say, I hate you. He doesn't say anything at all like that. I mean, if you were in that situation and you knew somebody was going to betray you, you'd done something wrong and you didn't want somebody to find out and they say, I'm going to tell. You know, when you were a child, I think that happened. You know, what would you say to them? What would you do? But Jesus lets him go. And I think as Jesus let him go, there were tears in his eyes. I think you can cry without tears rolling down your cheeks. I've been in meetings over these last few months when people have been in floods of tears. Not because of anything I've said to them, but because of the situation that they're dealing with and the problem. And it's an awful thing to see. Especially in these days and age where you can't really cuddle somebody or hold them or anything. You know, it's very frustrating. But I'm sure in those moments, Jesus wept, just like he did before Lazarus' tomb. He cried because of what was going on and what he knew was going to happen. And then the third thing is Peter's statement in verse 37, where he says this, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And again, he doesn't berate him. He just tells him what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. I mean, Peter does lay his life down before Jesus. I mean, tradition goes that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was crucified. But Jesus didn't condemn him for what was going to happen. He said this, you know, oh, I'm prepared to die for you. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, tomorrow before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. He lets him go. But then that story ends when you get to the last chapter in John. And that's a wonderful chapter. Every chapter in the Bible is wonderful. But in that chapter, you meet. That meeting takes place between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection. And Peter is recommissioned in a sense. And Peter is forgiven. Because Jesus loves him just as much as we should love one another. Just as much as he loves us. Because there are times when we have been just like Peter. And we've let him down. We've denied him. But Jesus still loves us. So this word love is a real complex thing to grapple with. But I was like this little acrostic, which I must have come across somewhere. On those words, L-O-V-E. And the L stands for the word last. Because love, the love that Jesus has for us, the love that we should have for him, is a love that lasts. It's a love that just goes on and it carries on. The O stands for the fact that it overcomes. It overcomes the difficulties and the problems that life throws at us. The issues that we have to deal with. It values. We value one another for what we are, for who we are. But it also, the E stands for the fact that it also evolves. Now, that's not a word that is often used in Christian circles because we think back to Darwin and the theory of evolution. But it's this sense that love evolves, it grows and becomes deeper and deeper and deeper as we let it take hold and grip. And that all seems to come to a rising crescendo, because as I was thinking of this, I just ended up in one particular chapter. And the chapter is pretty obvious, isn't it? That when you think of love in this way, this is what Paul writes. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give you all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That end phrase, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. In other words, what it's saying is that in actual fact, you're a signpost. I don't know what you encounter as you travel around, but driving around has changed considerably when you're driving any distance. Because in the old days, I remember Janet sitting there with a map, you know, and sort of saying, right, take the next right, the next left, and everything like this, and following the signposts. But nowadays, if you drive around, I find a lot of the signposts have become overgrown, and you can't read them. That's because we've got something called a sat-nav that tells us where to go, which is great when it works. But you see, on Friday, we called in to visit Marjorie and Richard in Ilminster on our way back from Minehead. And the sat-nav was guiding us in. But Marjorie had said, if you get lost with the sat-nav, because normally it takes you round the back of our property and you can't get in. I think Judy's had this problem, haven't you? Yes, is that right? It takes you round the back. So Janet had said to me, where Marjorie lives, can't remember the name of the road or anything, it doesn't matter. But as we were driving up, and I could see by looking at the sat-nav that we had to go up, round, and back and round. So I thought, well, that's a bit strange. And then I saw a signpost which clearly said Marjorie's Road on it. And so we turned left there, and we found it. We got to the front door. We were even early because we hadn't got lost. But that's what we're called to be. We're called to be signposts for the world in which we live. We're going to stop there, but I want to leave you with a question. What are you going to do with this? Oh, yes, you can take it home. You can stick it on your fridge. You can stick it wherever. You can stick it in your car. I think that's a good place for it. But that's not the best place for it. The best place for it is not on your fridge or your car or wherever else you put it, in your workplace or wherever. It's about engraving it in your heart. Because that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to love one another. And for that love to just flow out of us. So that people will look at us and recognise us by the love that we have for them. I can remember once dealing with a difficult conversation on Corfe Castle Station with somebody who was having trouble with their next door neighbour. And she knew that I was a retired minister, and so she said to me, David, what do I do about him? He's awful, he swears, and he's horrible, and he picks on the other neighbours, and everything like that. And I'm not sure if this was the right thing to say, but I said to her, I think you've got to kill him with kindness. Not literally kill him, but overwhelm his anger with kindness and with love. It's a bit like if somebody comes up and thumps you, what do? They want you to thump them back usually because they want to start a fight. But if you put your arms around them and gave them a big hug and said, I love you, depends what the circumstances are, they won't expect that. But that's what it is. God loves us. He loves our world, and it's our challenge to take that love out to the world. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful verse for the year. We pray that as we embrace it and as we hold it, that you'll help us to show that love to all that we come into contact. Amen. We're going to sing a song now, which really challenges us to make that response.